Now, the title of this lecture I've given a long title, and I think it's something that we ought to, a section of the scripture that we ought to consider, because what I'm going to call this this lecture here is something that I didn't make up. I mean, the title. It comes from a scholar in England who wrote about 50 years ago on a particular subject of the Bible. He was talking about one particular chapter of the Bible. And in the Expository Times, which is an English publication, it's a scholarly theological journal that still is in operation, by the way. They still have it going monthly over there. But this scholar, he was talking about one particular chapter of the Bible. It was the second chapter of the book of Colossians. And you know what he called it? He said, "This is the most difficult chapter to understand of the Bible." The most difficult chapter to understand of the Bible. And so the title of my lecture today is The Most Difficult Chapter of the Bible. The Most Difficult Chapter of the Bible. In fact, the very words he used are quite interesting, because he said that the information in this second chapter of the book of Colossians can scarcely be understood at all. Period. That's what he said. Now, he was one of the top scholars of the time, and he was writing in one of the top journals of the time. It seems to me like that his appraisal was an honest one, because I would say the chapter is difficult as well. I'm not going to say it's easy to understand. There's a companion chapter that goes with it, and that's the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's a little more easy to understand than the book of Colossians. However, both epistles, when you marry them together and make a harmony out of both of them, I think that they can be comprehended pretty well. I don't think that the Bible, or let's say the Apostle Paul writing in the Bible, finally his works got into the Bible, I don't think he was writing to the Colossians with some type of enigmatic phrases in which they themselves could not understand what he was talking about. It seems to me that if he is writing three, four, five chapters or something like that, four chapters to Colossians, and they didn't understand a word of what he was talking about, his whole experience in writing was futile. Wouldn't you think so? Of course. They must have known what he was talking about. Now, our eminent scholar in Great Britain, and this guy called Ernest Martin up here, and maybe some of you, or all of you listening on the tape, or some of you, you may have looked at the second chapter of Colossians, scratched your head over it like I have, and wondered just exactly what Paul is talking about. That's true. Now, why, though, have we scratched our heads over the second chapter and a few other chapters of the Bible, as a matter of fact? But why have we scratched our heads over Colossians chapter 2? And as this man says, we can scarcely understand what Paul is talking about. Well, one of the main reasons, it's quite simple, one of the main reasons is that we do not know the historical environment in which the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians. That is, we don't know it precisely as the Colossians knew it. Or, let's put it rather simply, the Colossians were living in A.D. 61 in central, or let's say west central, Asia Minor in Turkey. Now, I have been to the area of Colossae. It's a very beautiful region, let me tell you. Even today it is. It's in ruins at the present time, the old city of Colossae, and where the people lived that Paul was writing to. It's all in ruins at the present time. But these people were flesh and blood people back at that time. They were breathing air in and out. They were living human beings. And they were Christians. And the Apostle Paul wrote them these four chapters. And they must have understood what he was talking about. And the reason they did is because they were living in a historical environment that made sense to them. But to you and me, we have difficulty because we do not know what was occurring in the next town over yonder, or the one on the left side, or what was happening in the Roman. Well, we know what was happening generally in the Roman Empire, but not specifically. And particularly when it comes to religious matters of the early Christian church, we have difficulty in knowing what was going on around Colossae, in which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Now, if we knew all of that, I think that many of these phrases, which are very mysterious to us, enigmatic, difficult to understand, would not be problematic at all. Well, What we have to do is to use as many sources as we can, historical sources, to be able to understand what Paul was talking about. And I'll tell you this, the best place to go is not outside the Bible or not outside the Apostle Paul's letters, but try to find out from his letters or from information in the Bible itself the historical environment in which the Colossians were living, so that these phrases here that are giving us so much trouble can be adequately understood. All right, let's look at this most difficult chapter of the Bible. It's the second chapter of the book of Colossians. And let's see if we can begin to piece together what Paul is talking about. I think we can. I don't think it's going to be all that much difficult. At the same time, there are a few phrases here that still you have to scratch the head over a little bit. But let's take a look at some things here and get the context into account of Colossians. That's most important to understand anything. You've got to know what the subject that was introduced at first, what he is talking about, and then follow the Apostle Paul through from A to Z. And after all, he's trying to prove a point here. And he's just not bringing things out of the hat, out of the clear blue sky, without any historical milieu in which to place them. He's just not doing that. He must have a reason for what he was writing. And indeed, he certainly does. All right, now here's one of the first things I want you to do. In this case, all of you who are listening on tape, I hope you have your Bibles open to the second chapter. I think it's most important that we have it open this time on this particular lecture. And all of you who are here in the audience today, you should do the same thing. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, that is, verse by verse, though certainly I would recommend it. But I'm going to go through some of the central features of it so that we might be able to better comprehend the general message that Paul is trying to give here. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea." Laodicea was a sister city to Colossae, and they were no more than 10 miles away from each other. It's been said by some that the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, which is here in the Bible, there's six chapters to the Ephesians, was really a letter to these people of Laodicea. Now, not the people of prophetic Laodicea mentioned in the book of Revelation, but the actual people who lived there at the time. And there's a reason for saying that, because in the early manuscripts of the book of Ephesians, where it says it's addressed to the Ephesians, that is left blank. That's left blank in most of the early manuscripts. And it's been stated that since Ephesus was the beginning of a mail route, and at the end of that mail route was Laodicea, that this letter written to the Ephesians went to the Ephesians first, but then went step by step along the several cities until it got to the last city on the mail route, which was Laodicea. So some people have said, and with reason, that the book of Ephesians, two books before Colossians here, was really a book to the Laodiceans. And in actual fact, at the end of the book of Colossians, he says, "You go over and read the one written to the Laodiceans, and have the Laodiceans read the one that I'm writing to you." And the only ones that were written at that time that we know of would have been Ephesians and Colossians. And I think it makes pretty good sense that the Ephesian letter was the one to Laodicea. So if I ask you to turn to Laodicea chapter 2, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's the book of Ephesians, and that's probably true. All right, now here we are in Colossians, and chapter 2 and verse 1, he speaks about the great conflict that he had in Laodicea. "And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." This means that the Apostle Paul had never set foot in Laodicea or Colossae. Never been there in his life. He had traveled all around the region, but had never been there. Now, this was around 61 A.D., some almost 30 years, 28 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And Paul had not got to this area at all. But he's writing to them. Now, that's another reason to show that he must have known what the Colossians and the Laodiceans or the Ephesians were thinking, or he would not have written these letters in the manner that he did. And these letters have to do with the brand new revelation called the mystery. And it's interesting that he had never seen these people to the face at all. Then he goes on, though, to speak that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They all come to and in God the Father and Christ. That's where he says all knowledge and understanding rest. I want you to notice he is not saying that understanding and knowledge rests in humans or in angels, as we will see in a moment. All knowledge rests in God the Father and in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now we come to verse 4, and we're going to pick up a context here that will take us through the second chapter. And once we get this context in mind, I think we'll begin to realize what Paul is talking about here. All knowledge is found in God the Father and Christ, period. That's what he means. You could stop right there. But he goes on to explain more, of course. Now notice this in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now there it starts. Here starts Colossians 2, the reason for elaborating on the matter of knowledge and wisdom. He says wisdom and knowledge, both of them are anchored solely and completely in God the Father and in Christ. And there are other scriptures that show that, but that's what he's showing here. Now he deviates a little bit from that by saying, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. What we're going to find here from now on are teachings which men have concocted. Men. And let's look at this a little farther. What I've done in my Bible, in that verse 4, is I've drawn a little circle around the word man. In the Greek, it means one, any one. But let's say any human is what it means. You have to understand it that way. But let's say man. So I've circled the word man. The reason I've done that is because Paul is going to refer to these enticing words of men as we go through this chapter. And he's going to show how these words of men have beguiled people. They have beguiled people. Now, going on down to verse 8. I said I wouldn't read every bit of it, but go on down to verse 8. The context is, beware of men, of the teachings of men, not of Christ and God the Father, but of men. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, I've marked the word man there. I've drawn a circle around the word man. I've even colored it in a little bit. Because a second time he has now mentioned man, mankind, human beings. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. This word philosophy, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote it in Greek just a little bit after the time of Paul. And he says that we Jews have three philosophies that we believe. One of them was Pharisaism, the other was Sadduceeism, and the other was Essenes, being an Essene. The three philosophies of the Jews, which meant the three religious beliefs of the Jews. There were other splinter groups, but mainly those were the primary ones. And we're well aware of them in the New Testament. Christ spoke about the Pharisees, against the Pharisees, to the Pharisees on many occasions. He spoke against and to the Sadducees, and there were other groups as well. And the Apostle Paul himself was once, and he still considered himself to be in some ways, a Pharisee. So they were well known. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, it means the elements, of the world, and not after Christ. Now, men were coming along with philosophy, certain types. If we say this means Greek philosophy, we're making an interpretation there. Let's not do that yet. Because as I said a moment ago, even the Jewish religion was made up of three philosophies. And we're going to see, really, that Paul never had any trouble with Greek philosophers or with the teaching of Greek philosophy. Not at all. You know the trouble that Paul had throughout the whole book of Acts, or in his epistles, what you can glean out of them. He didn't have trouble with Greeks at Mars Hill. He didn't have trouble with Romans and their religious beliefs or philosophies and things like that. You know who he had trouble with? His own compatriots. He had trouble with the Jews almost invariably it was with Jews. Either Jews who believed in Judaism, that is, the law of Moses, without any knowledge of Christ, or if they knew of Christ, they were antagonistic to him. That's true. He was persecuted by Jews, right? But secondly, he was persecuted by Jews who believed in Christ. Now, this is most important. You would think that a Jew who believed in Christ would be pacifistic, would be meek, would be willing to forego antagonism and things like that. That is not the case. You will find that most of the people that Paul wrote to, let's say in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. He was constantly having to go against people who claimed to believe in Christ but were injecting Judaistic principles into Christianity. He was constantly having to go against people saying that circumcision in the flesh had to be done on Gentile converts. He was constantly having to tell the Gentiles, the Romans, the Galatians, and others, that it's not the law of works, the law of Moses that counts, it's the law of faith, the law of love that counts. He was constantly having to say, it's not the Jerusalem that now is, but the Jerusalem that will be. Not the Jerusalem that's on earth, but the Jerusalem that's in heaven. Constantly he is saying that. My, if he had to talk to the Colossians or the Ephesians or to the Romans or to the Galatians and others like that and say, don't believe Socrates, don't believe Plato, don't believe Aristotle, Epictetus, or all the others, you know, or whatever. Do you find the Apostle Paul always harping on that? Never, because it wasn't an issue. Not at all, really. Only in a general and superficial way did it ever enter into it. He had to deal with biblical people, with people who believed either not in Christ or in Christ, but were bringing in all types of Judaistic ways. Religion, the people of religion is whom he had to deal with most of the time. So he is saying here, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, and this doesn't mean Greek philosophy, of course not, and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Only through Christ, not from men. Go on down to verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink. That means eating or drinking. That's what it is in the Greek. Let no man, therefore, judge you. See that word, therefore? That's a particle in grammar. The word, therefore, means pay attention to just what I've said. And because of what I've just said, therefore, let no man judge you in meat or drink. Or in respect of a holy day, a new moon, or Sabbath days. Now, again, you see, men are coming into it. And the teachings of men. Go on down to verse 18. And I've circled the word man, by the way, in 16, just to bring out the emphasis of what he's talking about. But let's go down to verse 18. That's two verses later. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, again, the Greek is not worshiping of angels. It's religion, the worship of angels, or the religion of angels. Religion coming from angels. That's what it means. But men were using these things to be able to bring in vain deceit, to bring in philosophy, to bring in beguiling words and enticing words, which would lead a person away from Christ and lead them into physical things, really. We know it has to be physical because look at verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments, that means the elements of the world. That's like he said back in verse 8, rudiments, elements of the world. He keeps repeating himself here. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, decrees? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now look, touch not, that's something that you can feel. Taste not, that's something you can feel. Taste, you know, that's a part of the physical senses, isn't it? And what is the other? Handle not. That's also physical. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here? Something that has to do with the physical. It's touch not, taste not, handle not, which all these decrees are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of God. Is that what it says? No. After the commandments and doctrines of men. Men. Now, what are these decrees of men? Now, the emphasis, you see, is on things coming from man, and also angels, as a matter of fact. All of these things, but not from God. Now, all knowledge of wisdom, and I mean all wisdom and knowledge, is found in Christ. That's what he says, in him. But men come along, and they start adding things. They add quite a number of things. And they add decrees. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, Paul says they're all going to perish. And you know why these things perish? Because if they're all physical, physical things perish, don't they? Look at ourselves. When we get older, how many of us are going to live to be 120 years of age? Well, I don't expect to do it, even if Christ delays till that time, which I think he's going to come long before that, but that's my own judgment. I don't know when he's going to come, though. But I don't think I'm going to live to be 120 years of age. The reason is because I'm getting a little older, and one of these days, I'll perish. I'll be resurrected from the dead, though, one of these days, which I'm fully assured of, and I have no doubt about that. Not the end, but everything around us, whether we look at the vegetable world or the animal world, everything perishes. And physical things, touch not, taste not, handle not, they're going to perish with the using. Oh yes, with the using. You ever buy a brand new car? Buy a brand new car. Put oil in it, change it all the time, get it tuned up just on time, have a perfect service record, keep it for 10 years. And you know something? When you sell it, after 10 years, you sell it as a used car, don't you? It's going to wear out. All things begin to wear out. Keep it for 20 years, and you got a museum piece almost, if it keeps going these days. But what happens? It perishes with the using, doesn't it? Of course it does. That's what Paul says. Physical things perish with the using, even if you use frictionless things to keep down the friction, like oil. They will still perish with using. All right, there are men coming along then to the Colossians. The Apostle Paul is very much aware of it, that are bringing in angels' religion. That's quite true, emanating from angels when you get the proper translation. And men are using these teachings to be able to bring the Colossians into a particular type of belief which was not with Christ, not centered in Christ. It's centered in the physical. And they're beguiling and enticing words. They look good on the surface. But, in fact, he even goes on to say in verse 23, the last verse of chapter 2, which things, speaking about these doctrines of men, have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. Oh, yeah. The things, you can't touch this. You can't taste that. You can't handle this over here. You know, it's a kind of not punishment necessarily, but asceticism. I think that's the proper word. Asceticism means that you deny yourself certain things for long periods of time. And by denying yourself, it shows you have a will. You have a will. But does all of this will really result in something good? Well, Paul says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, not really, because you know what? The flesh is going to die one of these days. You can't satisfy the flesh to get the flesh to live for all eternity, no matter what you feed it, no matter what you deny it, no matter what you do. You know, there's some people that say that fasting is very good for health. I don't deny that. I suppose it is. I don't know. I'm not a professional in physiology. I can't say in one case whether it would be good or not. So don't take my advice on anything like that. But I am told that fasting can be good, either total fast or fruit fast or a juice fast if there's some physical ailment that you might have. I suppose that it's good from time to time. But let us suppose you fast 3 days a week and you're 30 years of age now, and you fast for 40 years and you're 70. Well, I ask you this, though you might be in pretty good health all the time, if that was a factor in making it, that's fine and dandy. But did it satisfy the flesh to give you life for all eternity? Of course not. You're still going to die one of these days, no matter what you do. Now, the best thing is, watch what you eat, of course. If you have to fast once in a while, take fruit or something like that, totally, okay. It helps you while you're here. And, you know, we all really should be keeping care of our bodies, I think, in the best possible way. That's true. But can you get eternal life by doing things of that nature? Of course not. But, you know, taste not, touch not, handle not. Many people back at that time were feeling that these are the ways that you are going to inherit life, eternal life. And Paul says, the wisdom and knowledge of God is found in Christ and Him alone and not in these physical things. That is his whole message that he's giving here in Colossians chapter 2. But the main thing you see here is on the teachings of men. And it also has to do with angels as well. Now, teachings coming from angels. Now, what are some of these touch not and taste not and handle not affairs, which are commandments and doctrines of men? Well, in the midst of it, I come back to this verse again, but right here it is in the middle of it. Look at verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink. Meat. Eating is what it means. It doesn't mean flesh. It doesn't mean beef flesh or lamb or pork or whatever. It means food. Food. That's an old English word for food. And then drink. Well, you know what drink is. It could be wine. It could be water. It could be blood. You drink blood, too. You should. Well, it says in one particular section of the Bible, don't eat blood. Don't drink blood. Okay. And even in the New Testament, there are some decrees that were given. Don't eat blood. Don't drink blood. We know that. Well, verse 16, let no man judge you in eating or drinking. So what Paul has to deal with, obviously in the context on these doctrines of men, have to do with eating and drinking. But there's something else, too, besides that. Or, now this is besides eating and drinking, or in respect, or in part of it means respect of, an holy day, or a new moon, or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, or the body of Christ. I'm willing to allow that the body of Christ means the reality, or some could say it means the church. That's fine. It could even be the church if people want to look at it that way. But I'll tell you this, if the church is the body of Christ, if the church is the body of Christ, where does any man have a right to tell the little finger, if you are a little finger made up of that body, or a big toe or a little toe, or some other part of the body, whatever you are, whatever I am, who is it that has a right to tell that little toe or that little finger what to do? I'll tell you, there's only one that I know, and that's the head of the body. Now, you take my body, or look at your body that you have right now. Go ahead and wiggle your little finger if you want to. What is causing you to wiggle that little finger like I'm demonstrating at the present time? My hand? Oh, no, the little finger is attached to the hand. And obviously, the nerves and everything are going through the hand to the little finger. That is true. But what's causing the little finger to wiggle right now? It's the head. It's all up here in the brain. It's in your brain. It's in my brain. And you know, there are certain parts of my brain that could be injured, you know, by a blow to the head or whatever it is, and I wouldn't be able to wiggle that little finger again. Because you see, the activity of what happens throughout the body is governed by the brain. And that means every part of the body, including the vital organs. The heart is motivated and run by activity in the brain, not in the heart itself. The head tells you what to do. So I don't mind anybody saying that the church is being mentioned here. That's fine, as long as we understand Paul's definition of the church, and that is the body of Christ. And who is the head? Christ is the head. So all he has to do is to tell us what to do, and we'll do it. That's fine. But here, these things are shadows of things to come. Paul says that is the case. But it has to do with eating, with drinking, with holy days, with new moons, or with Sabbath days. Then in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and religion of angels. Religion of Angels. This religion of angels that mankind has developed by their own means has to do with eating, drinking, holy days, new moons, Sabbaths. Now, some could say, you're interpreting Ernest. Yes, I am. But at the same time, this is what Paul is talking about. This is the context. How many of us have ever heard of a religion of angels? A religion that comes from angels. You know, most of us probably have a little difficulty with that one, because we would think that, let's say, the law of Moses, for example, it must have come from God. And it does say in the Bible that it came from God, doesn't it? Yes, it does. But you know, there are also some other verses in which the Apostle Paul singles out these, well, not only Paul, but Stephen. Let's turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. I'm only going to refer to this very briefly because we have literature on this subject. But Stephen, who was one of the first ones to preach Christ after the resurrection from the dead, and, well, certainly he was the first one to be martyred that we have any record of, he's talking to the Jews outside the Damascus gate of Jerusalem. And he's really letting them have it with quite a message here. And he rehearses the history of Israel and how the law was given by Moses and all of that. And then finally he comes to the time when the just one, that means Christ, was killed and murdered on a cross. And then he goes on to say that Moses himself mentioned these things. And then in verse 53 of Acts chapter 7, the Israelites who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now that's where he ends his sermon. And look at the next verse. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And what happened was he was martyred. He was killed. But notice the last thing he said to those Jews outside Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Who was it that gave the law, according to the Apostle Paul, the law of Moses? I'm sorry, this is Stephen here in this case. Luke is writing it, and Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. But Stephen uttered this. Who does he say gave the law to Israel? It says angels. Now, I don't know why people want to dispute Paul on this, but that's what he said. Not only did Paul say this, if you go to Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived at the end of the first century, not 30 or 40 years after the time of Paul, he also said clearly and plainly that the law was given by messengers, angels. It was a well-known Jewish belief at the time. Now, some of us will say, well, that's not the case because it was given by God. Well, have you ever heard of the angel of the Lord? And he used the name of God and spoke in God's name. Why, of course he did. You know, there were very powerful angels in the Old Testament. Gabriel, for example. Michael is another. Archangels that spoke in the name of God on several occasions. In fact, I can even tell you that there were men who did that. There were men who actually spoke in the name of God in the first person. And you would think that God himself were speaking, and they were no more than men, mere men. I mean, human beings like you and I. You want me to give you some of their names? One of them was named Isaiah. And he spoke in the first person saying, I say unto you, and he was speaking in the name of God. There was another one called Jeremiah, another one called Ezekiel, another one called Amos, another one called some others, Micah, Zechariah, and the rest of them. They were mere men speaking in the name of God. Now, who was speaking? God. But who was speaking physically? The men. All right, when the angels then gave the law to Moses. And by the way, I haven't turned to the other two verses, Galatians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 2. Both of them again say that it was angels who gave the law. And as I said, Josephus points this out himself. It was a well-known thing. If they were giving the law, angels were, but I mean the Ten Commandments on down in the name of God. So God gave them. But at the same time, it was angels who did it. And that's according to the Scripture. I again repeat Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. That's how the law came. Paul reiterates this in Galatians chapter 3. I mentioned that, but I didn't give you the exact verse. Oh, yes, there was a religion of angels coming from angels, and it had to do with the law of Moses. Like I say, we have literature on this, and I don't want to go into it at great length. But here in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is speaking about the law. And if there's anyone that has any doubt about what law he's talking about, he means the one that was given 430 years after Abraham. Read the third chapter of the book of Galatians. And there's only one law that was given 430 years after Abraham. And that was the law that was given at Mount Sinai with all the Ten Commandments plus all of the subsidiary laws at Mount Sinai to the Israelites, the Old Covenant. And verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. He is saying here, God is one, but this mediator is not God. And by the way, the mediator was not Moses. Moses was not the mediator. It was the angel of the Lord, the angel that appeared in the bush, calling himself God, that's quite true, but it was an angel. The angel of the Lord. This is a big subject, I know. But Paul is trying to say here that the law was ordained by angels, in the plural, by the hand of one mediator. And he comes out and says that mediator was not God, though many people thought so. That mediator was somebody else speaking in the name of God. And that person in the Old Testament is known as the angel of the Lord, a very powerful angel. We do not know his proper name. It could have been Gabriel. It could have been Michael. It could have been someone else that we have no knowledge of. But it certainly was the angel of the Lord. And Paul says in verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And this mediator gave the law with angels, ordained by angels. And this is clearly the case. And we also have this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. And the first two chapters of Hebrews is all about angels are not the ones that you should be going by. You should be going by Christ. I know that's a very deep subject, but that's what the first two chapters of Hebrews is talking about. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, he's trying to say that angels are important, but there's someone far more important than any angel, even the highest of angels, and that personage is Christ Jesus himself. Very much more important. But look at chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Well, get the whole context there, but Paul is talking about angels giving forth the law 430 years after the time of Abraham. It can only be referring to the law that was given at Mount Sinai, starting with the Ten Commandments. And though it's in God's name, sure it says, and God spake all these words, saying, thus and thus, thus and thus, thus and thus, right on down the line. That's true. But Paul says that that was done in the hand of a mediator, and that mediator was a chief angel called the angel of the Lord. And by the way, in my office, I have a number of evangelical commentaries written by men who love God and Christ with all their hearts. I'm sure they do. And they themselves, I can show so much information on this. This is not being preached these days. It really isn't. It ought to be. But it's not being preached because some people consider it very technical, and they say, well, the public couldn't understand it anyway. The congregation can't, so let's not bring up the subject. But you know something? In commentary after commentary, when they come to discuss the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, they mention it's a separate personality altogether than anyone else mentioned. And some say he talks just like God does. Well, of course he does. In fact, he has some of the attributes that would make you think he was Christ. But yet there are other things that show that he isn't Christ. And they talk about this all over the place, and you can see quite clearly that it's a different personality, a mediator of some kind who is an angel. He's called the angel of the Lord. And Paul called him a mediator, but there were also other angels around that helped in the giving of the law. Now, to come back to Colossians chapter 2, He is talking here about, in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. And it says, and worshiping of angels, as though you bow down before angels. That's not what the Greek says. And I hate to go into technicalities on it, but really, that's not what it says. It's the religion of angels, the worship of angels, or the religion of angels. Angels' religion. Religion coming from angels. Now, what are some of these factors again? Eating and drinking, holy days, new moons, and Sabbath days. Now, you have to say these things came from God, so let's not say that's not the case. They did come from God, but they were given through the mediatorial agency of the angel of the Lord plus other angels that helped in the disposition of the law in the time of Moses. Now, men came along and began to add things to these laws. And what resulted was, with these enticing words, was a beguiling. It was a vain philosophy, vain deceit, and elementary teachings, and things like that. Oh, they look good on the surface. Touch not, taste not, handle not. But they're all going to perish with the using. They're going to get old because they're all physical. And these are doctrines of men based upon the teachings coming from angels. Now, is that complicated? It is a little. That's the reason why the man in the Expository Times says this is the most difficult chapter of the Bible to understand. Because the things I've been saying so far, if you haven't read our literature on the religion of angels, that's what we call it in an exposition, why, this is almost foreign to people's ears. I know in the former denomination of which I was, if I would have got up, let's say at a Feast of Tabernacles, when I used to preach at that time, or Day of Atonement, or any time, and would have talked about a religion of angels, the way that the Apostle Paul and Josephus and the rest would have said it, and in here, why, it would have been completely alien to everybody's thought. And why should I just go or look on my former denomination? It could be any denomination, couldn't it? Any of them. Because people are not in tune with what the Apostle Paul is saying in some of these things. I almost have to apologize for saying them because no one understands them. Well, I think it's about time we begin to comprehend what the Scripture is all about. And it's not too difficult if we just pay attention to it. All right, now in the midst of this, and I've left out something. Verse 14 of Colossians 2. Verse 14. Paul is saying that these matters concerning eating and drinking, holy days, new moon, Sabbaths, all these ordinances, these decrees, touch not, taste not, handle not, all coming from men, based upon angels' religion, that's quite true, all of them are gone, he says, now to the Colossians. They're all gone. There are not any longer necessary for the Colossians. They're not necessary for anybody. Because you now have Christ. That's what he was saying. You have the totality. You have the reality. You have Christ and him only. And you don't need anything else. And he's all spiritual. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm prompting myself on this. But clearly, this is what he means. Look at verse 14 here. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Now, I'm going to stop right there. This word ordinances is unfortunate that it's translated that way, because that is one of the reasons for the confusion in understanding it. The original Greek on this is dogma. Dogma, well, that's a perfectly good English word today. We talk about the dogma, or dogmatic. It means to have a certain teaching that is certain, and it must be kept. Dogmatism. You know what it means. Well, dogmatism comes from the Greek word dogma, and we still use it today. It means a statement that is looked upon, or some kind of an ordinance that is looked upon with certainty. Dogmatic. Well, that is what the Greek is. So, really, the word ordinances here could be better translated as dogmas, or better yet, decrees. Decrees. The word is used in Luke, where he says, a decree went out from Augustus Caesar that all the world was to be taxed, or a census. It means a dogmatic statement made by man, an authoritative man, that must be kept. That is what the meaning of the word dogma means in this context. Let's call it decrees in the plural, and we'll understand what it means. This ends side one. Please turn over for the second side. The Apostle Paul is clearly talking about decrees of men that have been handwritten of some kind. Now, this is one of the technical problems of the whole issue, but we're going to see it solved, and it can be solved, believe it or not, right from the biblical revelation itself. Now, look at Colossians 2 once again. We've been looking at it for about 45 minutes here, but let's come back to an essential point that needs to be mentioned. When he's talking about these decrees of men, he puts it in a context here of rudimentary teachings of the world. Notice it again in verse 8, the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world. Also in verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why are you subject, though living in the world, are you subject to decrees? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, that's the context that it's in. What are these rudiments of the world mentioned in verse 8 and mentioned in verse 20 that have to do with this eating and drinking and all of that, and holy days, Sabbaths, and new moons, which are decrees of men? What are these rudimentary teachings? Well, you know, the actual Greek, now here again I have to come back to this, and this is one of the reasons why Colossians is misunderstood by so many. It's really not rudiments of the world, but elements of the world, or elementary teachings of the world. What is Paul talking about to these Colossians about elementary teachings of the world? Obviously, the Colossians must have known. This is not a great secret to them. They didn't question this chapter like our modern scholars have been doing and saying that we can scarcely understand it. They must have known what he was talking about. So he's talking about rudiments or elementary teachings of men involving decrees of men, which have to do with religion coming from angels. It seems like I'm doing a lot of repeating in this, and I'm doing it for a purpose, because this is the method by which we can learn. Let's get the context of what Paul is talking about and put it all together into a proper position, and then we can begin to comprehend it as never before. Well, these rudimentary teachings, or these elements of the world, were explained by the Apostle Paul very clearly in a previous letter. Not to the Colossians in this case, but to the Galatians. But you know, the Galatians lived in Asia Minor, and the Colossians lived a little west of the Galatians, and these teachings must have been circulating throughout the whole area at that time, because the Galatians were Gentiles, and certainly the Colossians were Gentiles, and they must have been dealing with these teachings coming from the Apostle Paul and others from Jerusalem and places like that. They weren't living in a vacuum. They must have known what was occurring. Well, Paul already explained in the book of Galatians what the rudiments or the elementary teachings of the world really were, what the elements of the world really were. And I think now let's very quickly go back to Galatians chapter 3. The whole of Galatians really concerns the subject of circumcision. We have a recent article on that, as a matter of fact. But circumcision, just not the right of cutting off the foreskin of a male, that's not the point. There was far more significance to the meaning of circumcision. It meant that anyone who was circumcised was a debtor to keep the whole law. And you've read that, I'm sure, in the book of Galatians, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul, a debtor to keep the whole law. That's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. Now, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians talks about these elementary teachings. He talks about the elements of the world, just like he did in Colossians chapter 2. But in Galatians, he puts it in a perfectly good context so that you know what he is meaning. He is talking about the teachings and decrees coming from the law of Moses. Clearly, starting with the Ten Commandments and going through all of the other subsidiary laws that were given at Mount Sinai by the angel of the Lord, the mediator, the one who spoke in the name of God. Now, this is made very clear in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. But before faith came, Paul said, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster.
We're not under the dictates of the law in the way that Moses and the angel of the Lord said that was the case. Why? Because Christ has now come. We are now no longer children. We are adults spiritually. That's what we should be. So we don't need elementary teaching anymore, coming from angels, coming from the mediator of the Lord, even though they were good and wonderful in the time that they were given to us or given to ancient Israel. A new development, however, has come with the advent of Christ and with the emergence of faith and grace and a salvation based upon Christ's death and resurrection from the grave and the fact that the Holy Spirit now can be with us to teach us in proper ways, adult ways. We don't need the schoolmaster in that way any longer. That's why Paul goes right on through the last part of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And I'm sure we all realize these chapters and verses were put in by men. What we have to do is just keep on reading in Galatians what Paul meant about us now not having to be under the schoolmaster, which he says was the law. And the whole previous chapters speak about the law of Moses, the law given by the great mediator, the angel of the Lord at Mount Sinai. So going on in chapter 4, he says, "Now I say," this is verse 1, "that the heir, which we are, as a son and as a daughter, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." That is, potentially he's Lord, but if he's a baby, he's a child, he can't rule yet. He's still under the domination of a schoolmaster, of a tutor, of some kind of a person that has to be teaching him elementary teachings. And that's what the law was, the law of Moses, according to the Apostle Paul. But, verse 2, "but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." Now look at this verse 3, and we're going to have this phrase, "rudiments of the world," mentioned in Colossians two times, now translated exactly the same thing here, but by different translators in the King James, and so they come out with a different phrase. But it's the same in the Greek. It's the same that the Apostle Paul wrote. And here's what he says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." That's what we were. Paul said we. That included him as a Jew. He wasn't a pagan. He was a Jew. He was one of the finest Jews that ever lived. He would have been one of the greatest of rabbis that ever lived. He was well trained in Judaism. He was under the law if there was anybody under the law. And he says that we were children. When we were children, we were under a schoolmaster. That schoolmaster is the law. The law that came from Mount Sinai. And he says it reached down and gave us a servitude. A bondage is what he says. And that bondage was teachings which were considered elements of the world. Elementary teachings of the world. And by the way, what do you teach children? Do you teach them sophisticated teachings? Teachings that belong to college-educated or postgraduate people? You teach them the elements of the world. That is, the elements of education, elementary teachings. You start as a youngster, and then finally you get a graduate, don't you, from the eighth grade, then high school, then college, etc., etc. All right, even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, but to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That means full-grown sons. And we don't have to be under bondage of the elements of the world any longer. Now, if we want more information on this, go on down to verse 9 in Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to sum up very quickly what Paul in Galatians means by elements of the world, or as translated in Colossians, rudiments of the world, the same thing. But look here at verse 9. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements," those same elements of being under the law that Paul was under and the Jews were under and everybody else was under while they were children. "Why do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, Galatians, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." You see, they were going back to months, to days, and times, and years, and observing them very scrupulously. What kind of months, days, times, and years were these? Of the law. The whole context is the law of Moses. And if anybody has any doubt about that, just look at verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, Paul says to the Galatians, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Then what does he quote? Well, verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Do you get that from pagan literature? Is he referring to some Greek or Roman literature? Is he referring to something coming from Persia or from China or from India or any place like that? Of course not. He's talking about a law that has Abraham mentioned in it. And the whole illustration is about two covenants here, one called the Old Covenant and the other called the New Covenant. Where do you find that? You find it in the Old Testament, don't you? That is what the Galatians were going back to, not to some kind of pagan nonsense. Of course not. They were going to circumcision. They were going over to the law of Moses. They were going back to the religion of angels, the religion that had been given by angels at Mount Sinai in the hand of a mediator, the chief angel, called the angel of the Lord. That was fine. That was good. It was even in God's name. Four children at the time, when people needed tutors, when people needed governors, that is, schoolmasters, to teach them the basic elementary teachings. But now that adulthood has come, you're not any longer under that since Christ has come on the earth. That is what it's all about. So these elementary teachings, these elements of the world, or as the book of Colossians calls them in verse chapter 2, verse 8, and also verse 20, the rudiments of the world, they're already explained what they are. They are parts of the Old Testament law, or shall we say the Old Testament law, which was meant by children, involving days, involving times, months, and years, and circumcision, and all of the duties of the law which were meant for children. And what does Colossians chapter 2 tell us also? It says that these elements of the world, which are after the traditions of men and all of that, though they come from angels' religion, religion given by angels, that's quite true. They involve eating and drinking. They involve holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths. And I'll tell you, they were decrees, however, coming from angels, but perpetuated by men. Now, this is the whole teaching from Colossians and Galatians, trying to put the whole historical environment together so that we, in the 20th century, can begin to understand what Paul was dealing with these people back in Asia Minor at that time. This is why we need to understand the history of the Bible, the history of the times, of the development of theology and doctrine and things of that nature, so that we might be able to comprehend what is actually being taught here by the Apostle Paul. All right, now let's come back to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to home right in on probably the most difficult part of all, but you know what happens with it? It becomes the clearest when you just get this context that we have been mentioning in this lecture so far. Now let's come into it here, coming back to Colossians chapter 2, and it says here in verse 14, I referred to this about 10 minutes ago. Now we're going to home in on it. Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, decrees, of decrees. That's what it is in the original Greek. Handwriting of decrees that was against us, which was contrary to us, which he took it out of the way, out of the midst, nailing it to his cross. And by doing that, he spoiled principalities and powers. Those are angelic powers. Angelic powers that had responsibilities for doing things with humans in the past. Now all of the teachings given by principalities and powers, which were intended for children in earlier times, the rudiments of the world, have now been blotted out. And by doing that, it says, let no man judge you in eating or drinking or holy day, new moon, Sabbath days. And clearly he is talking about the rudimentary, elementary teachings here that were given to the Israelites when they were reckoned as children. But now, to this verse 14, all of this getting rid of this is a blotting out of the handwriting of decrees. The decrees happens to be plural, more than one. The handwriting is singular. Some kind of a document that has been handwritten out, that has decrees on it. These decrees are of men. They may, in fact, they were based upon the teachings of angels. They were based upon Old Testament things, quite true. They did involve eating and drinking and Sabbath and all of those things. But they were coming from men, and it's a handwriting of some kind. Now, I want to tell you something here. Almost everybody has scratched their heads over that verse, verse 14. They don't know what the handwriting was. It's some kind of a document that was handwritten out. Some kind of a document. They don't know what it is. And they have no way, it seems like, of finding it out in the Scripture. Well, you just wait a minute. We're going to show you what it was. It's not going to be very long because it's in the Scripture. It seems like to me that if God is going to reveal something to His people, and it's going to have to last for several hundreds of years and even a couple of thousand or more years, He would have the evidence somewhere in other parts of the Scripture what He's talking about, wouldn't you think? Well, He has. But you know, most people haven't looked in the right place to find out what that handwriting actually was that had on it this document, decrees. And what were those decrees again in verse 20? If you be dead with Christ from the elementary teachings of the world, or elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to decrees? And the decrees, touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, it has to do with something that you taste, you handle, involving Sabbaths and all of that. Okay, the repetition is here, and again I grant it, but this is very important. What was this handwriting of decrees? Do you know it's actually revealed in the Scripture? And I said a few moments ago it was. Now I'm going to show you where it is. There is actually in the Bible, in the historical section of the Bible, not the Old Testament, mind you, the New Testament, that speaks about a handwriting, a document written by the hand that had decrees on it. And you know what these decrees were? They're even shown. Even shown in this mysterious chapter what the decrees were. And let me tell you, they came from men. But the decrees, they were given by men with good intentions. Oh, yes. And I'll tell you who gave the decrees that the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he mentions the handwriting of decrees. He's talking about decrees issued by none other than the apostles of the Lord themselves. And it's in the Bible. And most people haven't even been willing to look at it. They haven't known where to look. Well, you and I are going to look at it right now, and it ought to be as crystal clear as can be when you go into the whole subject. You know where this handwriting document of decrees is mentioned? It's in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, the chapter that describes the Jerusalem conference, the first conference of the Christian church, which was convened to discuss one major subject. You know what that subject was, don't you? Whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas and even Peter and others were beginning to see by this time, around 49 A.D., that it wasn't necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised. Many of the other apostles in Jerusalem, particularly those Christians who were Pharisees and great believers in the law, and you can understand why they would be that way, nothing wrong with that, but they believed that all Gentiles had to be circumcised. And you know they had some evidence in the Old Testament which would tend to substantiate that, you would think. So a great argument came up in the early church, whether or not Gentiles, if they're going to accept Christ and to be saved, whether they had to be circumcised or not. But you know, as I said a few moments ago, and again, we have literature on this subject, the matter just didn't involve the rite or the ceremony of circumcision itself. It meant what circumcision entailed. And that meant, according to the Apostle Paul, that if a person was circumcised, now remember Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, if you're circumcised, you are a debtor to keep the whole law, the whole law. Holy days, new moons, Sabbaths, clean food laws, ritualistic food laws, everything you were required to keep. If you weren't circumcised, you didn't have to keep those things because circumcision was the initiatory right into the duties of keeping the whole law. It was the person's citizenship papers into Israel. It was the document, shall we say, or the mark upon a person, a male person, that meant that he was within covenant relationship with God and practicing what God wanted him to do in an old covenant relationship. That is what circumcision entailed. And that's why when we get into the discussion here in Acts chapter 15, it says in verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them," that is the Gentiles, "and to command them to keep the law of Moses." You see what comes right on the heels of circumcision? A demand to keep the law of Moses, and it means all of it, as we've been talking about in Galatians and Colossians. Well, they had to consider the matter, and finally, Peter said this in verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples," he means Gentile disciples, "which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" A yoke is a bondage, isn't it? Of course it is. And Peter is saying, with Paul and the others, you don't have to do these things. That is, the Gentiles don't. Well, the final outcome was that James and others heard all of the arguments going on back and forth. And finally, they compared Scripture with it and saw the evidence of God's Holy Spirit working in the lives of Gentiles who were uncircumcised, like Cornelius and others. And they came to a right decision, backed up by no less than the Holy Spirit itself. That's what it says in verse 28, that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to keep the elementary teachings of the world. They didn't have to keep the laws of Moses, like holy days, new moons, Sabbaths, eating and drinking laws, and things like that. But James finally said that, and they all came to that conclusion, and you can read it from, about verse 18, 19, 20, and things like that. In fact, in 19, James says, "Wherefore my sentence or judgment is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication," that means promiscuity, and rightly so, of course, "and from things strangled and from blood." Now, those four things there, and you'll total them up, there are four things that James and the other apostles at Jerusalem, and Paul went along with this at first too, and so did Barnabas, and everybody did. These things were necessary. Let's write the Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to do all the duty of the law, but they have to do these four things. That makes sense, but that's what they came to finally. Now, what happened? I told you about this handwriting of decrees that the Apostle Paul talks about, which is now blotted out. Well, it's in this chapter 15 is where that handwriting document, or document in which has been written, with decrees on it, has been blotted out even now for Gentiles. And plus all of the other elementary teachings dealing with the law of Moses, which were intended for children. All those things now have been superseded and taken over by a new revolutionary teaching, a sophisticated and adult teaching, and a teaching coming from Christ, which is based upon faith and grace and the love of God. So here's what happened. Verse 22, "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch," that's up where the Gentiles lived, "with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." Now look at this, verse 23. Here is the key to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, where it mentions about the handwriting of decrees. Here is where the handwriting is, right here, verse 23. "And they wrote letters by them after this manner." That's what it says in the King James. They wrote letters to them after this manner. No wonder the teaching about the handwriting of decrees has been misunderstood, because that is not what Luke wrote. Not exactly that way. It's close to it, but not exactly that way. I'm now going to read from an interlinear here, coming directly from the Greek text written by none other than Luke himself, who knew about what was going on here in Acts 15 when this letter went out to all of the Gentiles in Paul's area of influence, in Barnabas's, etc., etc. Here's what they actually said. "Having written by their hand thus," written by the hand. Now, someone can say you're making a mountain out of a molehill. If a person wishes to say that, that's fine. But let me tell you something. I am not. This happens to be the area right here that the Apostle Paul was specifically homing in on when he said that the handwriting of decrees has now been blotted out. Because I'll tell you, this was a handwriting, and that's what it says here. having written by their hand, and here's what they wrote, having written by their hand after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, and our beloved Barnabas, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that is us apostles, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. These necessary things. Now, this is the letter that is being handwritten. You see the point? By the apostles from Jerusalem. Now, what did the apostles at that time, in 49 A.D., say that the Gentiles and other people who were not Jews, of course, anybody not a Jew would have been a Gentile, of course, in Asia Minor or Greece or Rome, what were they to do which the apostles felt happened to be essential? Well, here they are in verse 29, four major things. That you abstain from meats, that means foods offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, which means promiscuity, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare you well. Period. That's the end of it. Four dictums here. Four major commands on a handwritten document coming from the apostles at Jerusalem, which was arrived at after the conference of Jerusalem on circumcision and keeping the whole law was over. These four things were the necessary things that had to be done. That makes sense. But wait a minute, it says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, handwriting of decrees. Were these four injunctions here, commands if you want to call them that, were they decrees? If they were reckoned as decrees in the Holy Scripture, then you've got a handwritten document here with decrees on it, written by men with full good intention, even backed up by the Holy Spirit at the time. That's quite true. And this is what they arrived at. Well, if you have these as decrees, then I'll tell you, you've got a complete and utter correspondence between Colossians 2:14, handwriting of decrees, with a document that is handwritten and contains decrees. Well, let me tell you, these four items mentioned here were decrees. They were decrees, and we know this for a fact. Look at chapter 16 now. After the Apostle Paul and the others went north, and they took this letter with them, with these four major items on it, and it says this, then came he to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, and finally Timothy had to be circumcised. But look at verse 4. And as of chapter 16 of Acts, and as they went through the cities, that's in Asia Minor, they delivered them the decrees. You see it there? This time it's translated correctly. The decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, granted through the auspices of the Holy Spirit. That is true. But you know who it was that ordained them and who wrote them out by hand? It was men. And it was coming from Jerusalem, and it's a handwritten document that contains decrees. Now, is it possible that that is what the Apostle Paul is specifically referring to in Colossians chapter 2? Well, I'll tell you, it makes perfectly good sense, because other than fornication, which is promiscuity, and obviously there are so many other sections of the Apostle Paul's literature, even in the latest part of Paul, that says a person should stay away from things of that nature. But look at the other three decrees that are mentioned, that these Gentiles were told they had to keep, absolutely. You know what they had to deal with? Abstain from meats offered to idols. Foods offered to idols. Now that has to do with what you put in your mouth, isn't it? Eating. But also, and from blood. You don't eat blood, you drink blood. And in the Old Testament, it said that shouldn't be done. And the apostles here felt that the Gentiles should not eat blood. And then it says, and from things strangled. Well, if you take an animal and strangle it, you leave the blood in there, not only are you eating meat, which they would consider to be contaminated, but you would have blood coming there too. So it's eating and drinking. Do you know, other than fornication, the three decrees which were essential on this handwritten document called decrees, coming from the apostles at Jerusalem, all of them had to do with eating and drinking. That's what they were. And with ritualistic type of ways of looking at things. Now, that was a decision made in 49 A.D. But I'll tell you something, the full revelation of God hadn't been given on this yet, because they had to grow in grace and knowledge. You remember the scripture says, and Peter said, we have to grow in grace and knowledge. This wasn't the end of the whole thing. But the handwritten document, which would contain decrees, I'll tell you, it had to do with eating and drinking. And also with matters dealing with this, eating and drinking, concerning holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths, or touch not, taste not, handle not. Isn't that what we have here? Of course. Were they coming from men? Yes. Did they have something to do with elementary teachings of the world that were given under the law? Yes. Everything of that nature? It's all right there when we put Acts chapter 15, Galatians chapter 3 and 4 together, along with the context of Colossians chapter 2. We have a full scenario of words which just link together perfectly to show what is happening here. And in actual fact, the Apostle Paul, not five or six years after these decrees started to go out, and he was circulating them himself, coming from the hand of the apostles on this handwritten document, and what the Gentiles had to do. You know, it wasn't 5 or 6 years later that the Holy Spirit said to Paul, because the Corinthians had grown in grace and knowledge a little bit more, that even these things, with the exception of fornication, however, which is always shown in the scripture to be wrong, that's just utter promiscuity. But on these other things, dealing with ritualistic matters, touch not, taste not, handle not, and things of that nature, well, he says, which are to perish with the using. It's clearly referring to these things here, and the Apostle Paul, by later revelation, showed that one of those major teachings was now rescinded. You know which one it was? Well, all you have to do is to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and this whole chapter here, verse 1, it concerns what you do or not do with idols, and the eating or touching of things offered to idols. Here, touch not, taste not, handle not. You see the point? Look at here in verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity, love, edifies. Then in verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Well, 5 or 6 years ago, that was one of the decrees on that handwritten document coming from the apostles at Jerusalem that even the apostle Paul himself went along with at the time, but by later revelations. You see, the apostle Paul said, I have received revelations more than you all. And he kept getting more revelations and more teaching, more mature teaching. Now, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, that's the number one of those decrees written by the apostles by their hand. Well, what does he say? Paul goes on, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. He goes on to say that if a brother is not going to be injured by you eating meat, which you buy in the shambles, which means the meat markets, which have been offered to idols. You know what the Apostle Paul says now, not 5 or 6 years later, after that original decree was ordained by the apostles, those men in Jerusalem? He says you can go ahead and eat now if you want to. That's what he says. Now, I know some people scratch their heads over that one. They can't imagine the Apostle Paul would change his mind. You change your mind when you come to more mature teaching, more adult teaching, when you begin to see what things are all about. Well, let me tell you this, that even after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, it took almost 10 years to even resolve to see the situation of circumcision to be resolved. And it took to 49 A.D., which is almost 20 years later or so, for them to finally see that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. It took time. It took lots of time. And the Holy Spirit was very kind to all of us. God the Father and Christ were, by not putting it all in a funnel all at once, it would have been too much for people to take. But here's what Paul said in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 8. But meat, that is food, commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. But take heed lest by any means this liberty or authority of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat, or food, in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? That means in honor to the idol. You see, you would never do something, or the Corinthians, in honor to the idol, but to eat meat offered to the idols was perfectly all right. A normal Jew, however, would never eat meat offered to idols. In fact, they wouldn't even eat meat which was killed by a Gentile, because it would have been corrupted. The Apostle Paul is now rescinding through the Holy Spirit one of those decrees. He's modifying it, and he says, you Corinthians can go ahead and eat. All right, when you go to Colossians chapter 2 now to sum up, here's what we got, and it's very clear when you put the scriptures together, all of them. It says, blotting out the handwriting of decrees that were against us. And what did those decrees involve? Eating and drinking, that's verse 16. And what has to do with holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths, which are coming primarily and based upon the religion of angels. And the religion of angels were for elementary teachings, proper teachings for the Old Testament times, while people were under the law, but intended for children that had to be under tutors and had to be under schoolmasters. But when you come to full teaching of God through the Apostle Paul, which was given under the final revelations of God, revealed in Ephesians and Philippians and this chapter here, or in Colossians, we now find that those things, all of the decrees of men having to do, of ritualistic decrees, of course, is what he's talking about. Touch not, taste not, handle not. They're ordinances, all right. They're decrees, that's true. But they're a part of the elementary teachings which people have been subjected to for generations. No longer, if you are in Christ, Paul says, do you, and are adult Christians, do you have to be subjected even to these Old Testament laws which were intended for children. And believe it or not, even for the decrees, the handwritten decrees which were ordained by the apostles dealing with eating and drinking and those things like that in ritualistic services, with the exception of fornication, because throughout the rest of the Apostle Paul's epistles, he makes that quite clear that that's a separate issue altogether. But these matters here, having to do with the handwriting of the decrees which came from the apostles, they themselves, that itself has been blotted out, including all the other things of the early Old Testament period that Christ took out of the way on his cross. And by him dying on the cross, it says he spoiled principalities and powers. Principalities and powers are the angels that gave these teachings in the first place. Now, is all this complicated? Yes, it is. And I'm sorry that it is. But I'll tell you this. If you were living back at the time of the Colossians and the Galatians and the people who lived in Jerusalem, when the 15th chapter of Acts was written, around 49 A.D., you put all of these things together, I think you would find it pretty clear indeed. You see, our problem living in the 20th century, and I repeat this, we do not see the exterior of what was going on. All we can do is to piece it together. And I'll tell you, we have absolute scripture here that will show us that there was a handwritten document that contained decrees which had to do with eating and drinking and touch not, taste not, handle not. And we've got that absolutely described in Acts chapter 15. And we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul already rescinding that law of eating meats to idols. And here in chapter 2, he says that all of these ritualistic ceremonies, which were meant for children under a schoolmaster, have now been replaced by mature teachings, the teachings of Jesus Christ. We have been circumcised with Christ. We have been baptized with Christ. We have kept the true Sabbath with Christ. We have kept the new moons with Christ. We have kept all the holy days with him in that sense. All of those things that he did while under the law are now applied to us, and we, when we come before God the Father in judgment or whatever it is, all we have to do is to say, Christ has done these things for us while we were children. Now, as adult people, This is what Paul is saying. We ought to have love and faith and joy and all of these essential things that those physical ceremonies were intending to depict in the first place. But treat things now not as children, but as full-grown adults. And that is what the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the rest are all about. The handwritten document of decrees has now been identified. And it's been identified by the revelation of God itself in Acts chapter 15 and 16. Also, the religion of angels is identified, and we have literature on that. These things can make sense if we pay attention to the context. They may be foreign to many of us at the present time, and by the way, they certainly were to me a few years ago, quite a number now. But they begin to make real good sense when we put it all together. And I am hoping that you will study this most difficult chapter of the Bible yourself, but compare it with all other scriptures and get the context into account. And you're going to have a revelation in which you're going to say this. It can't, as the scholar says, it can hardly be scarcely understood. You're going to come to the revelation that it can be understood. And the key is simply this. Colossians 2 is for adult Christians. Galatians and the others, I should say the decrees that were issued, dealing with physical, ceremonial things, all of that were for infants or immature Christians. You can do as you please, no problem one way or the other. God is the one who judges, of course, and Ernest Martin has nothing to do with it. But I'll tell you this, you have a beautiful chapter here now, which I think, if you put everything together, can be understood far better. At least, I hope so.